Well, good morning. Pleasure to be here with you this morning, and I appreciate the opportunity to bring from God's Word something that's been on my heart. Today's message is entitled Winning Thoughts. I think for all of us, we understand that thought life is kind of the front lines of our battle for this spiritual life, and so I'm going to spend a little bit of time digging into that this morning. So today we're going to be in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. You can go ahead and bring that out and we'll get to the verses here in a minute. Paul wrote this letter from prison, likely in Rome, some believe from Caesarea. The letter is to believers in Philippi, primarily Gentiles, at a time when they were facing numerous threats. It's a letter filled with encouragement to persevere through persecution and false teaching, and remain faithful to the gospel. It holds one of the more memorable passages on the mind of Christ and a compelling summary of the gospel of Christ in chapter 2. And many passages point to our glorious and sure future in Christ in eternity. Overall, the letter is an exhortation to strive to live a victorious life in Christ that honors and glorifies his name. That will be our overall theme today as well as we study chapter 4 with a focus on verses 4 through 9. Toward the end of chapter 3, Paul encourages us to leave behind the things that weigh us down and look forward to what lies ahead. Citizenship in heaven, glorified bodies, and most importantly, Christ himself. From Philippians 3, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then continuing down in verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. As believers, our future in Christ is both certain and unbelievably glorious. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So with this glorious and certain future firmly in view, leading into our passage today, we start chapter 4 with, therefore. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Therefore, because of this unspeakable future, because of your citizenship in heaven, because of the glorified body you will receive, because of Christ's presence forever, because of unspeakable, indescribable riches and glory, because that future is promised and even guaranteed by the only all-powerful Creator God, because of these things, stand firm. Walk in the Spirit. Live in victory despite the difficulties of this earthly circumstance, and glorify your Savior where you are, no matter what's going on around you. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Stand firm. But how do we do that? In this church, we consistently hear and can know the truth about our Savior and about our glorious future. But sadly, many, if not all of us, still struggle to live it out in our daily existence. As we listen to our testimony times and prayer requests, we hear wonderful stories of God's goodness to us. But we also hear the evidence of our struggles to live victoriously and confidently in Christ. We are not alone, either in this generation or in the ones that came before us. And I hope through this letter to the Philippians, we will find some help for our cause. We've been given everything that we need for life and godliness. May the Lord help us to lay hold of it and to apply it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we dig into chapter 4. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are a gracious and merciful, wonderful God who has given us everything that we need. Lord, you have abundantly overflowed our cup Lord. You've given us Christ himself. You've saved us from our sins, something we could never do for ourselves. And you've given us tools and methods and means through your word that we might know how to draw near to you and therefore have you be near to us. Lord, you're always there. Help us to draw near to you so that we might see it, feel it, understand it, embrace it, and live it. Lord, I pray that you would work this morning in our hearts, that you would help us through your word. Lord, that you would remove this feeble messenger from the picture and help your word to shine through, that you might be glorified and that we all might be edified so that we can indeed live victoriously, Lord, even now, before we see you face to face, that we might experience you more fully and that we might demonstrate and reflect you to this lost world in a way that is only possible through you, through your glory, and through nearness to you. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. So our passage this morning is Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9. Let's turn to that, and we can read it together. Starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. From the introduction and the flow of Paul's argument leading up to our text, we know that our objective is to stand firm and live victoriously in Christ. So if we're going to strive for that goal, we need to have a clear target. We need to know what good looks like. And if we're going to be successful in achieving that target, we need to know how to practically strive towards that goal. Thankfully, that's exactly what Paul is providing for us here in this short passage of Scripture. In verses 4 through 7, we see a picture of living victoriously in Christ. This is what good looks like. And in verses 8 and 9, we can explore ways to practically strive for it, our method, and how do we get there. So in verses 4 through 7, we see four attributes or evidences of victorious living, the first of which is joy. From verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, to rejoice is to experience joy and gladness in a high degree, to be exhilarated with lively and pleasurable sensations, to exult. That's an amazing experience, isn't it? I mean, just think about it, to exult in something. It also says that joy is a delight of the mind from the consideration of the present or assured approaching possession of good. That's true joy. Not happiness the way we think about it, but joy, a confidence in a sure possession or knowing that one is coming. Whether in Christ or not, we all rejoice in moments, in the highlights and transient victories of this life. Life brings both highs and lows, and we are exhilarated and glad to a high degree when life is good. The difference and the challenge here is Paul's inclusion of the word always, an infinitive, something that encompasses everything. Always is all-inclusive. There are no exceptions. Always means at all times, in all circumstances, no matter how we physically feel, no matter what's going on around us, no matter whether we feel like we are winning or losing. Rejoice always. The other qualifier is that our rejoicing should be in the Lord. This kind of rejoicing can only come from a God-given joy in consideration of our present life in Christ, with the Spirit indwelling, guiding, and encouraging us, and our assured possession of future good in heaven, face to face with our Lord Himself. Mac has recently provided a wonderful example for us as he has dealt with his physical pain. Despite wanting relief from that pain, he rejoiced in the closeness that he felt and his dependence on God through the pain. And he didn't want to lose that sense of closeness when he was given relief from the pain. That is rejoicing in all things. To rejoice always, we must find satisfaction in the Lord and express our gratitude for Him and to Him, no matter our physical circumstances. So the first attribute, what good should look like in a victorious Christian life, is joy. Rejoice always. The next is gentleness, from verse 5. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. The Greek word here is apiakēs. In some versions, the word is translated reasonableness, in some, moderation. The meaning of the Greek word is gentleness, moderation, patience. It is the opposite of being contentious or short-tempered. While joy and rejoicing are primarily an internal state of mind in relation to God, gentleness and reasonableness are primarily about the outflow of our mindset in our relationship to the people around us. A person with a apiakēs has a generous spirit, giving of themselves and their blessings to others. A gentle person rises above real and perceived offenses and remains calm and kind, showing love and compassion even when feeling hurt or attacked. This requires us to be able to set aside emotions and view the person as Jesus would and deal with them in truth and in love and compassion. Such moderation is also demonstrated in humility by serving others regardless of whether deserved or appreciated. A gentle person is not contentious and does not seek to find fault in others or to aggravate, irritate, or anger them. Again, with this attribute, an infinitive is used. In this case, it is everyone, to everyone, or to all men in the Authorized Version. This characteristic of gentleness should be apparent to everyone who interacts with us, everyone. Not just fellow Christians, not just family members and people we love, but everyone. The cashier at the store or bank, the difficult colleague at work, the heckler in Denton Square, the guy who cut you off in traffic, all men. So we are to rejoice always and to be gentle with all men. We are also to be tranquil or calm and steady. From the end of verse 5 and through verse 6, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Do not be anxious about anything. This is to be unflappable, untroubled, immovable. No matter how severe the situation, do not be anxious about anything. It's interesting that this one is expressed in the negative. I think it's because our natural tendency is to worry and to be anxious. We're to guard against that with prayer, requests, and thanksgiving. These point us to God and His power and provision. This kind of tranquil spirit can only come from a supreme confidence and trust in God, who is both able and willing to keep us to the very end. Both the joy of the first attribute and the calmness of this one are really reflections of our relationship with God. From an external view, however, we can put on our good Christian mask. We can look good from the outside, appearing to be calm in trial, appearing to be joyful in affliction, But the real test is internal. Is our heart really settled and our mind stayed on God? Do we really believe and trust God enough not to be anxious about anything? Is our exterior calmness a well-practiced self-control? Or is it a deep tranquility and peace radiating out from the inside? At some level, only you and God know. So joyful, gentle, tranquil. If we have these, and we have these in abundance, the final attribute here of victorious Christian living is contentment. From verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. True peace of God and with God yields a settledness, a contentment that can't be found any other place. It makes God's people resilient and immovable. Here we have an infinitive as well, all understanding. God's peace exceeds any earthly concept or definition of what peace can be. It springs from an infinite fountain and is powered by an absolute power and authority. Only intimate closeness and communion with God, where the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace, only that kind of closeness will yield this peace and contentment that is beyond comprehension. So this all sounds really good, and we even experience it at times. But how do we consistently live there? How do we do our part with God's enablement and God's strength and help to live in joy, gentleness, tranquility, and contentment at all times? At the end of verse 7 gives us a clue with the need to guard our hearts and minds. A lot of our battle is in our head. It's in our thought life. I know I'm not alone in this, because many in here have testified how wrong thinking has held them back for some time and how God has graciously brought them around to right thinking to bring them out of a dark place and back into fellowship or closeness with Him. John Flavel addresses the topic of thoughts, motives, and desires in his book, Keeping the Heart. He asserts that keeping the heart is the great work of the Christian life and encourages us to study our hearts, watch our hearts, and keep our hearts. Verse 8 of our text today encourages us to keep our hearts by being more proactive in our thought life. Let's turn to verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Our mind and our mindset, our heart and desires, our thoughts and assumptions are a key to living with joy, gentleness, tranquility, and contentment. In each area, our mindset largely determines our feelings, actions, and reactions. We should not be surprised that the mind is a spiritual battleground. Jesus was very clear that the things that defile us don't come from the outside, but from within, from the heart, the mind, our thoughts. Likewise, Brother Allen's recent teaching from James reminded us that it is our evil desires, which are our thoughts and motives, that are enticed by the lure of temptation, give them ground, and allow them to grow into actualized sin. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect." We know we should not conform to the world, but rather be conformed more and more day by day to the image of Christ. But what does it mean to renew our minds? Just like our old stony hearts need to be replaced with new, fleshable, malleable ones, And just like our old soiled garments need to be removed and replaced with new, spotless, white garment ones, as we are brought from death to life, our old worldly thoughts and assumptions need to be replaced with new righteous ones. Verse 8 gives us a guide to proactively do that. One of the key words comes at the very end of the verse, to think about or think on in some translations. The Greek word here is logizomai. Logizomai is an interesting word that has three different nuances to the concept of thinking about something. Each has merit and application for us. The first meaning of think about or logizomai is to take inventory, to estimate or to count. The first thing that came to my mind is the old hymn, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. The focus here is to build a foundation on the abundant goodness that God has already shown us and on the sure goodness that he has promised will come. If we dwell on our problems, our perceived lacks, and everything that we view as wrong, we will surely have a negative mindset that will reflect on everything we think about, even God. When we turn that around and literally count our blessings, we can change our frame of mind to one of gratitude, thankfulness, and even amazement for all of the good we have been shown while deserving none of it. This positive mindset will then also reflect on everything else we experience and think about, especially God. This simple application is focusing on things that we do have rather than on the things that we think we lack. This idea of lacking is one of Satan's oldest and most effective tools. He used it in his deception of Eve, making her focus on the one forbidden tree rather than the entire rest of creation that was available around her. It's an easy trap for us to fall in unless we take inventory of what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable, what is excellent, what is worthy of praise. We all have cups that are overflowing with these things if we will only look. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. The second meaning of the word logizomai is to impute or to lay to account. This one frames our thoughts about people and circumstances. How transformative would it be if we assumed and looked for the good in every person and circumstance? If that was our going-in mindset. We understand the idea of imputation from our own salvation. A righteousness not our own is imputed to us, and God sees us as if that were our own righteousness. Now, if we in our interactions with others would now impute to them, to see them through the eyes of the assumption that that is, these good things are them, that they are true, that they are lovely, that they are commendable, if that's how we viewed them going into our conversations with them, if we viewed them as having integrity and excellence and praiseworthiness, do you think we would speak and act differently toward them? I do. Even if we simply looked for these things in people and focused on those attributes, our thoughts about them and our actions toward them would be more positive. If we did this, we might actually be viewed as reasonable and gentle and moderate by everyone around us. The third meaning of logizomai is to esteem or to value. This has to do with our desires. The goal here is to train our appetites to seek and to enjoy the right foods for our spirit. To esteem or value something is to desire it either for its own attributes or for the good that it brings us. The underlying question in all of this is, how much do we esteem or value God? How do we compare him with the world and all it has to offer? Are we more enamored with the creation than the Creator? God is invaluable. There is nothing that can compare to him. But sadly, we don't always think that way. So as we renew our mind, one of the things that needs to change is our desires. We need to exchange worldly desires for position, power, wealth, and physical pleasure for new desires, for heavenly treasures, and for communion with God himself. We need to train our appetites by seeking and finding pleasure in good things. I know many, if not all of us in here, particularly the adults, have been on diets of various kinds. If we're consistent in that diet over a period of time, our taste buds themselves actually change, and we begin to desire more of the things that we have become accustomed to eating. One of the most stark examples of this is sugar. If you cut back or eliminate sugar for a significant amount of time, over that time, you will lose your taste and appetite for it. And once your tastes have changed, if you eat or drink something that has sugar in it, it tastes sickly sweet. It tastes bitter to the point where you want to spit it out. For you, at least temporarily, it has lost its appeal. The warning, however, is that if you begin to slowly eat sweets again, you will quickly regain and perhaps even grow your appetite for them, having left them for a while. The same is true with sin in the world. We must be on our guard to train our appetites and keep them trained. Proverbs 4:23 says, "To keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." The King James is a little different. It says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life." As we established at the beginning, the heart, mind, and thoughts are key to the issues of this life. We must keep them diligently to overcome. We are called to train our appetites for pleasure by finding pleasure in things that are true and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. And in the end, God himself is both the definition and the ultimate expression of all of these attributes. So we're to find our pleasure in him. Through his word, his creation, through communion with him in prayer, through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so that these can bring joy to our hearts, so that these are the things that satisfy us. If our desires are truly for these things, then we can rejoice always, because we can always have them. We should be able to see the clear connection between our thought life and our ability to live victoriously in Christ. And hopefully we now have a framework for how we can proactively, in three different ways of our thinking, renew our mind by meditating on, estimating, imputing, and esteeming whatever things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. These thoughts alone, however, are insufficient. They are the foundation, but those thoughts must lead to action as well. From verse 9, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you." As we build a foundation of these righteous thoughts and assumptions, we need to put them into action. One of the best ways to effectively do that is to follow the examples that we have been given. Here, Paul exhorts the Philippians to follow his example. To follow an example, we must first observe it and take it to heart. Paul's exhortation gives three specific ways to absorb examples for later imitation. The first is what you have learned. To learn a behavior or a pattern of behavior from an example, we must first take the time and effort to observe. How does our exemplar react when faced with difficulty or criticism? How do they show compassion and love to difficult people? We can observe facial expressions, body language, words spoken, tone of voice, and more, but we have to be intentional to do so. We have to be looking for the good. If observant, we can learn something from almost anyone, both things we want to emulate and things that we never want to do. That is true both in this body and in the world around us. In this body, we have amazing, grace-filled leadership with pastoral hearts. We also have people throughout the church that God has gifted in different aspects of Christian living. We should be watching, observing, learning from one another, imitating godly behaviors, and growing together. The second method is to apply what we have received. If we are fulfilling our calling to sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, we should be giving each other feedback, both encouraging and, when necessary, rebuking. Catch each other doing well and tell each other so. And when we fall short, lift each other up, gently urging each other towards godliness. Again, we can be grateful that, like the Philippians with Paul, we have caring shepherds that watch over us and give us these gifts of feedback. We need to receive it, take it to heart, and apply it. The third method of putting thoughts into actions is to apply what we have heard week in and week out, in Sunday services, in prayer meetings, on the signal thread, through personal conversations. We hear the Word of God and its interpretation and application. God's Word is intended not just to edify, but to activate. In this Word, we have amazing examples of godly men and women and how they thrived and how they failed. And of course, the Word reveals our perfect example in Jesus Christ. And it is all written for our instruction, instruction that should lead to knowledge, understanding, and action. As we leave here each week, our goal should be to implement at least one thing that we heard from the teaching and preaching that we have heard. It's like getting a new tool. The first time that you get it, you need to practice with it diligently to build your skill in using it. But once you've established that skill, over time, you can just pull it out of the toolbox whenever it's needed and be effective and skillful in its use. But you have to be intentional about learning how to use the tool, and that means practice. When we sit down in these seats each week, are we coming with a mind determined to take something away and apply it? Joy, gentleness, tranquility, and contentment. The victorious life in Christ sounds unbelievably good. Unbelievably good. And it is ours for the taking. We've been given everything that we need for life and godliness. Even today, we have explored how we can renew our minds by changing our worldly thoughts for righteous ones, by thinking on, estimating, imputing, and esteeming whatever things are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy. And then turning these thoughts into action by following the great examples that we have in God's Word and that God has placed around us for our good. As we close, I want us to consider one final challenge and hopefully be inspired to take this exhortation seriously. Again, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. Paul tells the Philippians to practice the things you have learned and received and heard in me. In me. That's a bold statement. To walk victoriously in the Spirit, to live in Christ, do what you have observed in me. As you're teaching your children or evangelizing in the streets, or discipling somebody one-on-one, can you with a full-throated voice and heart say, if you want to live a righteous life, if you want to experience Christ to the full, if you want to rejoice in the Lord always, to let your reasonableness be made known to all men, if you want to be anxious in nothing, to be content and have peace with God, if you want to do all of that, live as I do, do as I do. It's a humbling question, isn't it? In Christ, we should be able to say it. And if we can't today, in Christ's strength, make that statement, then we need to ask the Lord to help us get to the place where we can. And we need to take the challenge to renew our minds by intentionally, proactively changing our thoughts, discarding the world, and replacing it with God's glory. Going back to verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are glorious. Help us to see you for who you truly are. Help us to grasp a little more, even this morning, your greatness, your goodness, your glory, your justice, your peace, your love. Lord, give us that vision that we might be moved and truly desire you as we ought. Lord, change us. Change our appetites, change our desires, change our thoughts that we might truly love you and that all of the actions and thoughts that flow out would be from that basis of knowledge and love of you. Lord, we can't do it on our own, but Lord, you've given us the tools. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have in your word everything we need for every situation. And with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have God in us to guide us, to protect us, to lead us in our knowledge and in our understanding, to lead us to your throne that we might worship and glorify you. Lord, help us to do that better day by day, that we might be able to say, if you, dear brother or sister, want to live victoriously in Christ, do what you have observed in me. Let that be our goal. Help us to be a witness for you, a confident one, but confident in you and what you've done in us, not in ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.